In a few moments, we'll be looking in the book of Nehemiah, so if you'd like to have your Bibles open there and place a bookmarker, there's several passages that we're going to be looking at from Nehemiah's story, and in particular, the trouble that he found in being bullied by people like Sanballat and Tobiah, as well as their allies. According to one Norwegian researcher, this is his definition for bullying. A person is being bullied when he or she is exposed repeatedly and over time to negative actions on the part of one or more persons. Negative action, as he defines it, is a person intentionally inflicting injury or discomfort upon another through physical contact, through words, and in other ways. Notice that bullying is both overt and covert in its behavior. I suppose if you were to ask a lot of teenagers what is on their mind most often as they get ready for school that day, a number of them would say bullying. And knowing that there will be bullies at school, that there are going to be people there who will make fun of their appearance, who will make fun of their hobbies, who will make fun of their level of intelligence or their knowledge, who will make fun of how they look or how they dress or how they speak or what color their skin is. But it's not just teenagers, it's not just kids, it's not just middle school or high school. You could see across the entire spectrum of age that people face bullying. And if you don't believe me, spend a little bit of time visiting with elderly people in retirement facilities. And you will be shocked by the kind of bullying that takes place in places like that at times. Not just from other residents of those kinds of places, but also from the staff, from nurses at times. Now, that's not a knock on nurses, by the way. But nobody is immune to bullying. No matter what age, old or young, rich or poor, there are going to be bullies everywhere you go in places that you don't expect. Places that you would never think that there would be bullying. Now, I suppose that Nehemiah probably expected that there would be some bullying that would happen when he went to Jerusalem. Based on the report that he got in Nehemiah chapter 1, he had to know that things were rough in Jerusalem. And when he would go back to his hometown, he had to expect that people weren't just going to roll over and lay down when he wanted to rebuild the walls and put gates up in the city again. He had to know that there would be enemies there, and he encounters them very quickly. He comes back to Jerusalem in chapter 2, and after examining the wall in complete disarray, stones everywhere, brick by brick, broken over, the city of Jerusalem exposed and in danger from its enemies, and a people despondent and discouraged by their current affairs, by the end of chapter 2, he's met his enemies. It's men like Sanballat and Tobiah and their friends and cronies. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah show up in chapter 2 and ask if they can help out with the work. We'd like to build the wall with you. And Nehemiah has a stern response for them. You have no place and no part, you have no portion in what's going on here. And I suppose maybe inherent in that statement is the idea that where were you yesterday? Where were you 5 years ago? Where have you been all this time? You're so excited to jump in and rebuild walls and put gates up. Where have you been all this time? You could have done something nice all this time, but you know what? You're not of us. You don't have the same spirit. You don't understand God in the same way. You don't have a place or a portion. This is our city. And if you'd wanted to do something nice, you could have done something a long time ago, but you haven't. And he can see behind people like Sanballat and Tobiah. Now, to the point about bullying, I just want to remind you that if you've faced bullying, and I really don't, I don't know anybody in my life who hasn't at some point and in some way faced bullying from people. But if you've faced bullying, I just want to remind you, you're in good company. Not only because you're in Nehemiah's company who faced bullying for a very long time as he tried to rebuild Jerusalem and get things in order there, but also Joseph was bullied. When he was honored above his brothers, he was dropped into a pit and sold as a slave by those same brothers. He was bullied and sexually manipulated by Potiphar's wife later on and sent to prison for a crime he didn't commit. Moses observed a lot of bullying when he looked out at the people of Israel, slaves as they were, and at the hands of their Egyptian taskmasters, he saw a lot of bullying. And later on, when he was leading Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, he was bullied by the very people that he came back to Egypt to rescue from slavery. David was bullied by Saul and later on by his own son Absalom. Ahab and Jezebel bullied Elijah. And Elijah was bullied to the point that he wanted to give up. He crawled into a cave and said, "I'm done. I can't do it anymore." And that's how bullied Elijah was. A man named King Joash had a prophet, Zechariah, stoned to death. Jeremiah was cast into a mud pit by his contemporaries in Jeremiah 38. Daniel and his three friends, who we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but whose names originally were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were bullied when they were in Babylon. John the Baptist was beheaded. I don't know. If that's not being bullied, I don't know what other form of bullying you could look to. And our own Savior Jesus Christ was bullied. Bullied by Pharisees, bullied by high priests, bullied by the Roman government before his execution, bullied by a man in Pontius Pilate who was used to getting his way and pushing people around. The Apostle Paul, coming later on, he was bullied as well. Abused and insulted by numerous detractors. So if you're being bullied, you're in very good company. But let's get back to the story of Nehemiah. I want to focus on a couple of things from his life. And go back to chapter 2, if you will. And let's notice some things specifically here in chapter 2. Pick up in verse 17. "You see the bad situation that we're in," Nehemiah says to the people of Jerusalem after examining the damage done to the wall. "That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he'd spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us arise and build.'" In this moment of enthusiasm, the people are ready to get out and build the wall. But the bullies show up just in time. And isn't that how it always happens? Just at the moment of our elation, somebody has to come in and say something negative or ruin the situation. Sanballat the Horonite in verse 19, and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it. And they mocked us and despised us and said, verse 19 here, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Maybe that's the first point that we can make about bullying. Bullies don't know you. They don't know you. They know what your skin color is, and they know how you dress, and they know that you're part of this social clique or this group over here. They know some things about you, but bullies don't know you. We need to remember that about bullies. They don't know us. Because you know what? Everybody's got wonderful value. Everybody's got beauty in the eyes of God. And if people really knew who we were, they would find the beauty in us. They would find the thing that God valued so much that He sent His only begotten Son to save us from our sins. They would see that same value that God sees in us, but they don't. They see the superficial thing about you. They see something that they can identify. They see it, they hear it. Whether it's your financial status or your skin color or whatever it is, they don't know you. They know something about you, but they don't know you. And Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they speak out of ignorance when they question Nehemiah's motives by saying, Are you rebelling against the king? We heard something is going on in Jerusalem and that you're rebelling against the king. And they'll play to that point later on, by the way. And Nehemiah's response in verse 20, "The God of heaven will give us success." You have to put your confidence in God. The God of heaven will give us success. Because when you're doing God's work, there's nothing anybody can say to you that is better than what God can say to you at the end of the road. Now, it hurts what people say, and we'll talk about that point later on as well. "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." That's what I say to that. No, sticks and stones can break bones, but words hurt a lot more than that. Words pierce right to the heart. "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." And I love, we might look at that as kind of a terse response, Because if you've never read the story of Nehemiah and you don't know how things go later on, you might be reading along through chapter 2 going, you know, that Sanballat guy, he seems pretty nice. He wants to participate. That Sanballat guy, he's just being reasonable. He's looking out for Nehemiah. I heard that you're rebelling against the king. Are you sure that's the right thing to do, Nehemiah? You might not know later on what kind of a person he turns out to be, what kind of a sloppy slug he is. And it might seem like Nehemiah is being a little bit rude. No, he's not being rude at all. Sometimes you've got to be blunt with people and just tell them what's what. Because the fact is, Sanballat didn't belong in Jerusalem. His heart was not right with God, and his heart was not with the people of Jerusalem. All he wanted to do was bring them down and hurt them and destroy them. Let's go to chapter 4 now and notice some things here. They've rebuilt part of the wall in chapter 3. And by the way, sometimes when you're reading through the Old Testament, you get to a chapter and it's just a lot of long names, that, you know, names you can't pronounce. And you go, what's the value in that? What's the point of that? Chapter 3 is one of those chapters where you might wonder, maybe I should just skip this one, just kind of pass over it. So-and-so who I can't pronounce built this part of the wall, and so-and-so that I can't pronounce built this part of the wall. You know, the beautiful thing about Nehemiah chapter 3 is that everybody in Jerusalem wanted to get involved. Now, there were a few. Some of the richest of the rich didn't want to get their hands dirty, but there were others who picked up the slack and did double duty for those who weren't willing to do the work. Almost everybody in Jerusalem, many of the wealthy people, the poor people, even some of the priests were getting involved. The Levites jumped in and were working. Everybody had a hand in the work in Jerusalem. And I love Nehemiah chapter 3 for that reason. But just when everything seems to be going well, we get to chapter 4. Let's pick up in verse 1 and notice something here. Now it came about that when there's that Sanballat guy again. That when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. Notice here that point about bullies. Bullies tend to do best when they're surrounded by a crowd of their supporters. When they've got their buddies and their cronies and they've got their people around them, everybody talks a big talk when you got a posse behind you. And here's Sanballat talking the big talk because he's got Tobiah behind him and he's got his buddies and he's got his cronies and his hired help. Everybody talks a big talk when you got your posse with you. And here's Sanballat talking a big talk. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burnt ones? Bullies tend to pick out things from what you're doing, from how you're living, something about you. They tend to pick things out and misrepresent them. Look at what he's saying here. Are you serious? Are you just going to rebuild the whole wall in a day? Are you going to take burnt stones and rubble and dust and turn them back into bricks? Hold on a second. Put the brakes on. Is that what Nehemiah was actually trying to do? Was Nehemiah trying to rebuild the whole wall in a day? Was Nehemiah trying to do some black magic and take dust and turn it back into bricks? Was he taking burnt stones and trying to put them back in the wall? Is that actually what Nehemiah was trying to do? Of course it wasn't. It's a complete misrepresentation of what Nehemiah was trying to do. But that's what bullies do. Because when bullies don't understand you, they misrepresent you. When bullies don't understand why it is that you like that hobby, or you're part of that club, or part of that group, or why you've pursued that particular career, or why you speak the way that you do, or spend the money the way that you do, when bullies don't understand you, they misrepresent you. They misrepresent you. And I think that reveals an innate weakness in their arguments. Because when people don't understand you, they'll just rely on whatever misrepresentation fits the narrative that they want to build. Because Nehemiah had the law on his side, Because Nehemiah had enthusiasm and momentum on his side. Because apparently Nehemiah also had materials on his side. Everything was going Nehemiah's way. All Sanballat can do is insult him and exaggerate the claim that the Jews were rebuilding the wall. That the stones and the bricks were incapable of being put back together. Don't let people misrepresent you. You be you, with all the strengths that God has given to you, with all the talents that you've been given by your Creator. Because God loves you. Now, God wants you to be the very best version of yourself. Repent of your sins. Fix bad attitudes that you have. Those things are all obvious. I shouldn't even have to say them. But God has created you to be you. And God looks at you and you are worth the blood of His Son. And when a bully looks at you and picks some part of you out to insult or abuse or make fun of in some way, that's not what God sees. Don't let other people's misrepresentation of you become who you think you really are. Because it's not you. Now we see Tobiah here in verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and he said, "Even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Now, in the original language, as we understand it, when he talks about breaking their stone wall down, the word for their stone wall actually means their little tiny wall. Like the idea of maybe a little, like a little retaining wall or something, or maybe you've got a little an herb garden in your backyard or something, you've got a little stack of rocks around an herb garden. What he's doing is he's making fun of their wall as if it's a little tiny rock wall. They're not rebuilding the walls to a great city. They're putting an herb garden wall up. And even if a fox should jump on it, he'd break their little tiny wall down. Their cute little wall that they're building, a fox should sneeze on it and knock it over. Now, I don't like Tobiah. Can you tell? I don't care for him very much. Maybe I've said this before. I've never preached this particular story here at Monte Vista. But maybe I've said this before in a class or something. You know who Tobiah reminds me of? He reminds me of the little... Who's seen the movie A Christmas Story? I've never seen the movie A Christmas Story. Not the best movie necessarily, but there's a character in there named Scott Farkas. Okay, he's a bully. Okay, he's got yellow eyes. He's a bully that picks on the little kids as they go to and from school. He jumps out of the fences and he beats them up. And he's got a little crony, a little short kid who follows him around. And that little short kid, he's always going, "Yeah! Yeah! Who's next?" That's Tobiah. Tobiah's a little toady. He's a little toady that follows Sanballat around. And here's Sanballat acting all tough with his friends and his rich friends all around. And Tobiah's in the background going, "Yeah! Yeah, you tell him, Sanballat! Yeah!" Now there is an innate weakness in Tobiah's position as well. Where would Tobias be without Sanballat? Now that's the thing about it is, people like this are a lot weaker than they let on. If you removed all of Sanballat's friends, what would Sanballat be? A lot less bold. If you took Sanballat out of the picture, what would Tobias be? Well, he wouldn't be as bold as he's being right now. That to me is the inherent weakness that bullies like this have. When they belittle other people, really they're just revealing how little they are. Now I admire Nehemiah so very much because in the face of mounting opposition, Nehemiah's response is to just keep building. After all of the demoralizing things that have been said to them, look what it says in verse 6. "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Even with all of the discouragement, they put their heads down and just kept doing what they were supposed to be doing. It was God's work that they were doing. It was God's work they were doing. And that was the most important part. Now it gets worse, Because when words stop working, Sanballat and all of his buddies, they think maybe the threat of force will work. So in verse 7, they gather together this coalition of enemies. And look how big this coalition is getting. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. That's quite a coalition now. They've gathered together to try and stop the work in Jerusalem. And what's Nehemiah's response? In verse 9, we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. You know what his response is? To work and pray. To work and pray. He prays, but he doesn't go into hiding. He's praying, but he's not in the corner crying. He prays and says, we got to keep working. Half of you are going to be a guard. The other half of you are going to pick up rocks and keep working. And then we'll rotate around so that at any given time, we've got people ready to defend the workers on the city. Nobody's going to be left exposed. Nobody is going to be left vulnerable. We will have workers and we will have soldiers and we will pray along with it. I think this is such a great example here. Now, the people were getting discouraged. It does say in verse 10 that a saying was going around Jerusalem saying, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there's still much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. And in verse 11, our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. Keep in mind, you can't control what bullies are going to do to you. You don't have control over them. They're going to do what they're going to do. The only thing you have control over is yourself. And you might make the right choice and work and do the right thing and have the right attitude and put your hands to the good work that God has given you to do. But just making the right choice doesn't stop bullies. And I don't know, maybe sometimes we kind of have this idealized version of how the story should play out in our heads, that if I just keep plugging away and if I just do the right thing, the bullying will ease up. If I just do the right thing, everything will just kind of work itself out in the wash. But you know what? It doesn't always. And I know that Nehemiah's story turns out in a very positive way. Eventually, Sanballat runs away. And Tobiah finds a rented room in the temple and hides from Nehemiah. But stories don't always turn out that way. They don't. And you might make all the right choices and all the right priorities. You might love people, you love your parents, you love your Christian brothers and sisters, you even love your enemies and pray for them. Doing the right thing is not a guarantee of safety or relief from bullying. And we have to be okay with that. We're either okay with that and we keep moving through life and we find the reward at the end of all of it, or we will be crushed under the weight of it all. There's not really a middle ground there. I don't think there's a middle ground there. You have to accept that life is going to be hard at times and you can't control the bully. But you can control you. And I think Nehemiah's attitude was, if they attack, they attack. But we've got stones to put up. If they attack, they attack. Well, let's pick up another stone. And you know, sometimes it works. And in Nehemiah's case, it does. He calls Sanballat's bluff. Sanballat was a lot of talk. He was a lot of posturing. He was like a rooster strutting around, showing off his feathers. But when he saw that Nehemiah knew what he was doing, and that Nehemiah was not going to be a pushover, and when he saw the shine of those swords in the distance, Sanballat was the one who gave up. Bullies only see things from a superficial perspective. They insult what they do not understand. They insult what they do not understand. It is, after all, much easier to make fun of somebody than to get to know them and understand why they are the way they are. It's easier to make fun of somebody who's intelligent or talented and likable than to make yourself intelligent, talented, and likable. It's easier for a bully to bring everybody down to their level than to try and elevate who they are as a person and go up to the level that they should be admiring and emulating. And oddly enough, and by the way, this is not just a pat on the back to the computer engineers here, but oddly enough, many bullies insult as young people the very talents and projects that make their adult lives possible. Insulting computer geeks who will one day invent the gadgets that they take for granted. Insulting the band nerds who will one day grow up and produce hit music. And things like that. You know, when you're in high school, you get made fun of for the very things that someday those bullies will pay a lot of money to take advantage of. I'm not saying it always works out that way. There's just a bit of irony when things do work out like that. Well, let's move on here and consider the heart of the bully. Have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 12. And let's see what Jesus has to say here about what happens in the heart and how it is manifested in action. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 33, notice here, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. As in, we are known by our actions. We're known by what we produce. We're known by what we show. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. I love the way the repetition of the word good there. The good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now Jesus is not saying that you are fated to be what you are. That if you're a bad tree producing bad fruit, he's not saying that you always have to be a bad tree producing bad fruit. The whole point he's making would be pointless if that was true. It would be pointless for Jesus to say this whole thing if he wasn't encouraging us to make a change to who we are. And if you're a bad tree producing bad fruit, Jesus is saying, change the heart inside of you. And when you change your attitude and you change your mindset, when you change your thinking, when you change your heart, you will produce fruit that is changed as well. But if you have nothing but ugliness and bitterness inside of you, and jealousy and selfish ambition, the way that James puts it in James chapter 3, for where selfishness and or selfish ambition and where jealousy exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. And if that's all you have in your heart, then that's all that you'll produce in your fruit. This is likely why we're told so many times in the Bible to leave vengeance up to God. Because if we respond to bullying the way that we often want to respond, then we would just have violence begetting more violence. We would never break the chain. We would never stop the perpetuation of wrongdoing. Nehemiah, for example, could have taken matters into his own hands and retaliated with hurtful words of his own. He could have escalated the situation with a preemptive strike against Sanballat. Instead, he prays. Now, he watches and he prays, and he sets up a guard and he prays, and he keeps working and he prays. But he prays. When Sanballat threatened violence, in chapter 4, verse 9, Nehemiah just kept praying. Romans chapter 12 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But what's the responsibility that Paul explains there in Romans 12? It's not to take your own revenge. But when you've got an enemy standing in front of you, you heap upon him good things. You share with him. You're charitable with him. You are kind to him. That's your job. And maybe that kindness will change him. Maybe the conscience will be so seared by the hot coals of your kindness that you'll turn that bully into a friend, your enemy into an ally. And if not, then God will judge. And God will take vengeance. That is His job, not ours. The last point that I want to make is this. Bullying is not your fault. Now, I'm sure that somebody could come up with some exception to that. I understand that. But I think as a general rule, when you're being bullied, it's not your fault. You're being bullied because of something superficial about you, because of how you appear or how you sound or how much money you have, things like that. That's not your fault. And we need to remember that about bullying. It is not your fault how your body is shaped. And it's not your fault if you prefer this activity over that activity. It's not your fault if you have certain talents or if you have hobbies or things that you're good at that maybe aren't as popular as other things. To be engaged in and passionate about something, I don't see how that's a knock on you as a human being. It's not a crime to be intelligent or meek or gentle or humble or soft-spoken, just as much as it is not a crime to not be intelligent. Those things are not crimes. It's not a crime to be good at something. It's not a crime to be bad at something. Never listen to what a bully has to say to you. No matter how tempting it is, no matter how convincing he or she is, the most powerful weapons at a bully's disposal are his or her words. Jeremiah 18, verse 18, when people hated the prophet Jeremiah, this is what they said. They tried everything else. They didn't like Jeremiah, and they mistreated him physically, to be sure. But when they hated Jeremiah, this was their idea. Come on, and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. James says in James 3, verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. You are not validated by people's words. You're not validated by the conclusions they come to or their opinions about you. You are only validated by God, because He is the one who has imbued you with value from the very beginning. Since the very first day that God created the very first human being, we have been created in His image. And that makes you valuable, because you're not a dog. You're not a slug. You're not stupid. You're not worthless. You are a soul and a spirit created by God, crafted into His image. God loves so we can love. God cares so we can care. God is truth so we can learn it and practice it and know it. God is spirit, so we must be spirit also. As Paul put in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. The only one who examines me is God. And if I'm going to be valuable, I'm valuable because God has made me valuable. Now, there's a lesson to be learned there, and here's where we'll bring this sermon to a close. You are never more valuable than when you are saved. There's a parable that we read about in Matthew chapter 25 of these servants who take their master's talents, and one of them spends it this way and produces something for his master, and another spends his talents and produces something for his master, and a third one takes the talent and buries it in the ground and produces nothing for his master. And the master comes home asking for his talent back, and he says, see, I've given it to you. I buried it in the ground. It's a little dirty, but here it is, safe and sound. Now, what does the master call that servant? What is the word that he uses there? Worthless. Worthless. You're not worthless because a bully told you that you're worthless. You are only worthless when you refuse to relent and repent and live for God. You're not worthless because of what somebody else thinks about you. You're not worthless because of your body type. You're not worthless because you're rich or poor, or tall or short, or whatever it is in between. You're only worthless because you have not connected yourself to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. become worthy, become useful, be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, as it says in Mark 16, verse 16. And my friends, it really is as simple as that. So whatever spiritual need you might have, please let it be known at this time by coming forward as we stand in